morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday afternoon. That means that we have a real-time conversation open for you if you want to call in and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or even call to disagree with the host. We'll be glad to discuss whatever you bring up. And that's what we do for this half hour. It's important that you call early because, frankly, if you don't call early, the half hour is gone before you know it. So call as soon as you can. The number is 800-227-5278. That number, again, is 800-227-5278. And I just have one announcement to make, and that is that this Saturday evening, we have a monthly gathering. It takes place in Temecula. I've been teaching a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? And we're talking about the future of Israel. And is there something in the Bible about the future of the nation of Israel? Most people think the answer is yes. And if so, that's what we're exploring. We're looking at the verses that some people think are teaching those things. As you can tell from the way that I'm phrasing it, I have some doubts even, that the passages actually do predict this, but that's something to examine in context. And that's what we do. We look at the scriptures as much as possible in context and in depth and try to see what the Bible really is saying. If you're interested in that subject or interested in in-depth study of the Bible on any subject, you might want to consider joining us this Saturday night in Temecula. There's information about the location and the time, even a map, at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the announcements tab and scroll on down. You'll find there the information about this Saturday night and our lecture on the future of Israel. All right, let's talk to Don from Whittier, California. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is on the scriptural wisdom of God, the God's ordained governments, and the wisdom of you, yourself, Steve, on the non-gendered bathroom facilities in the state of California. There's a lot of wisdom happening, but I'll wait for your answer. Thank you.
All right. The Bible, of course, doesn't address the subject of public restrooms because they didn't have public restrooms in biblical times. And therefore, you don't have any direct statements about it. The Bible does talk about recognizing the distinction between men and women, that's for sure, and how that would play out in the environment of public restrooms would be a matter for, I guess, people who've got wisdom to make decisions about. I don't think there's anything specifically immoral about having transgender bathrooms, that is to say that gender-free bathrooms, because, two persons, a man and a woman, might indeed use the same toilet as often happens in my own home. We have a bathroom where men and women both use it when they're in our home, and it's not an immoral thing for two people to use the same toilet. However, there are other issues in a public restroom, and that, privacy issues, for example, and also the fact that the people who use the bathroom in my home usually are people I know. There's only one person at a time in there. And, those two factors make it somewhat different than a public restroom. A public restroom, people are going to go in there that you don't know. And therefore, you don't know if they're really in there to use the toilet or if they're in there for any other reason. Now, we do know that there are all kinds of people. And the fact that, many men like to prey upon women or are voyeuristic and like to, look at women when they're undressed or whatever, that's a moral issue, obviously. And I would think that anyone who's making decisions about these kinds of things would want to do what they can to protect women and children from any kind of moral, violation. So I guess the question is why? Why would we need to have transgender bathrooms? I think in some countries they do. That is, they have bathrooms where men and women both go in, and I'm not sure that it always ends up being a problem. But then many of the countries, especially in Asia and so forth, they don't have quite the same problem with sexual assault and things like that. I guess where I stand is that I don't really see what the problem is with having men's restrooms for men and women's restrooms for women. That's the way it's been all my life, and I never really discovered any disruption in society caused by having distinctive private places for women to go to the bathroom and private places for men to go to the bathroom. So I don't think, if it's not broken, why fix it? But if the concern is that there are people who are gender confused, and there certainly are, there are people who are born males but they think they're women, or they're born female and they think they're men, and so forth. There are people confused about their gender. I consider this not to be a normal mental state, and yet we do live in a land where people do have confusion about lots of things. If their confusion is about what gender they are, then of course they might be a man who thinks they're a woman, and they might feel like they should go in a woman's bathroom, but the women in the bathroom may not prefer to have men in there with them. So, you know, I suppose the best thing would be for people to go into the restroom of their birth sex, their birth gender. You know, sometimes people say, well, but a transgender person who has a body of a man but thinks of himself as a woman, he might be uncomfortable going into a men's restroom because he doesn't feel like he's a man. Well, the problem is either he can feel uncomfortable doing that, or he can make other people uncomfortable by going into a restroom where they think he's a man. He looks like one and has all the equipment of a man, so I mean, those who think he is a man really have seem to be more in touch with reality than he is, if he doesn't know that he's a man. But the thing is that a person who really is a man physically, even if he thinks he's a woman, he can go into a man's restroom and no one will think strangely of him. He doesn't have to look at anybody if he doesn't want to, and nobody's going to think strangely of him because they don't know that he thinks he's a woman. That can be kept to oneself. And since it's like, what, 0.1 or 0.3% of the population would have this particular gender confusion, I don't know that we really need to reorganize the whole of society for the particular sensitivities of that 0.3%, when in fact the reorganization of everything can cause equal, if not worse, discomfort to the vast majority of people. I don't really see the arguments of having transgender or gender-free restrooms like that. Now, my wife was a professor at a college for many years, and she was on the college senate making some of the decisions, and some people were suggesting just removing all gender distinctions from the restrooms where she was working. But she worked in a building where there was a woman's restroom that was, kind of away from everything else. And she brought up the fact that she wouldn't really enjoy having men come into the restroom when she's in there. And some of the people who were not clear thinkers, obviously, the people who are making these changes are not clear thinkers generally, they said, well, you're arguing that these transgender people are aggressive. These, you know, people who are like this, they're not aggressive. Well, of course not. But they only make up 0.1% or 0.2% or 3% of the male population. If the bathroom is gender-free, then all the males can come in there, including the 99.7% of the males who are red-blooded males who are attracted to women. And my wife just didn't feel that that would be a very comfortable situation. When a woman's in a bathroom, she's in a vulnerable position, especially a fairly private public bathroom where no one else is there. And, for a man to come in, she might say, oh, this man may be of the 0.3% that doesn't have any attraction to women. Or he might be of the 99.7% who do have attraction to women. And the chances are far better of the latter than of the former. There's no reason to do this for such a small minority. Let them do what they've done all their lives, frankly. I mean, we've had male and female restrooms all of our lives, and we're talking about adults here. They've been using the right one, the one that's for their birth gender, all this time so far, and I don't see why they can't continue. They can conceal, if they wish, what their secret gender confusion is saying to them, and they can just go in there and no one else will be confused about the gender. Everyone else can see that they're a man or a woman, and they can use the restroom and leave and not make anybody else feel uncomfortable either. So those are my thoughts. You said, what does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't really say anything about the public restrooms, but you asked for my own wisdom or my own opinions too. These certainly would reflect my opinions. I don't really see, if a system isn't broken, why we should break it. And I don't really see that making less than 1% of the population a little more comfortable is a good enough reason to make 99% of the population very uncomfortable. I don't really see why such tiny minorities of people should be able to tyrannize the vast majority of people because they say they don't know what gender they are. They think they're confused. Well, people who are confused about that are confused about a very basic and fundamental thing about their identity. And in my opinion, people who are confused about what gender they are, they could go to a doctor and be examined, and the doctor can tell them what equipment they have and which gender they are. But if they say, well, but in my mind I'm something else, okay, then your mind is not in touch with reality because your body is something. And if your mind thinks you're something else, that's like if I thought that I'm 4 feet tall when I'm really 6 foot three or whatever I am. You know, I mean, I could walk around thinking I'm 4 feet tall, but I wouldn't be right. I could be fully convinced of it. And I would want everyone to treat me like I'm 4 feet tall, but the truth is I'm not. I'm not physically 4 feet tall. That's not reality. It's just something that I'm confused about. And if I was confused about any other sense of physical reality, I don't think the whole of our culture needs to accommodate my confusion. I think they should have pity on me because I'm functioning in an imaginary world, and that can't be the best of all possible ways to live. But I don't really see that the whole world has to change its ways because I want to pretend like I'm 4 feet tall, and therefore I don't want any door jams. I don't want any doors to be taller than 5 feet because it makes me feel, you know, I don't know, really bad to go in such a tall door that's, you know, 6.5 feet tall. Anyway, it's just, to my mind, something that we have lost touch with the fact that when people don't know what gender they are, it's not hard to tell. Get a DNA test. You'll find out if you're Y chromosome or not. Or just look when your pants are down at your equipment and see if you're male or female. It's really quite easy. And if someone says, well, I've got all the indicators I'm a man, but I just believe I'm a woman, well, then, you know, there's people who think they're Napoleon, too, but a lot of them used to be in mental institutions. I'm not saying that people should be locked up if they think this. I'm just saying it doesn't make it normal for someone to think something that isn't true. That's not a very politically correct thing to say, but when people ask my opinion, what else can I give them? But my opinion. Anyway, Don, I appreciate your call. Susanna from Fontana. That sounds good. How are you doing, Susanna?
Hi, good morning. I'm good. Thank you very much. I have to say that I appreciate your feedback on that last question. I actually have a question about in the book of Matthew, and I apologize. I don't have the scripture in front of me because I'm driving. But my question is, when Jesus is talking about this generation will not pass away, uh-huh, before these things, my question is, first of all, is that generation a current generation that he's in, or is it a future generation? And then is there a link to the generations in the book of Revelation?
That was right. Now, which generation of the book of Revelation?
When he's talking, well, like the remnant, when he's referring to the remnant, and when he takes his, I believe it's when he takes the remnant off the earth. Like, are they connected in any way? And then what generation is he talking about in the book of Matthew?
Okay, well, that's fine. And you're driving, right? So
yeah.
So we'll go ahead and disconnect, and I'll try to answer your question. I appreciate your call today. First of all, I don't know that the book of Revelation speaks about any particular generation using that terminology. The Bible, Revelation does talk about a remnant who are sealed. It doesn't even use the terminology of remnant. It talks about 144,000 that are sealed to be protected through the troubles. But that's the only distinct group that I'm aware of that the book of Revelation discusses. Now, the generation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:34, when he said this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Actually, it's verse 34. I believe it means his own generation. When he said this generation, that would naturally be understood to mean this present generation. This would speak of the one here in proximity as opposed to, let's say, that. That generation would be a different generation. Jesus could, perhaps if he meant to say so, he could have said that generation will not pass, meaning that future generation of some sort that somehow has been brought into the conversation. There is actually nothing in Matthew 24 that brings any future generation into the conversation. The disciples heard Jesus say that the temple would be destroyed, that not one stone would be left standing on another. This statement of Jesus was probably made in 30 A.D. The destruction of the temple took place in 70 A.D., just 40 years later. Now, when Jesus was asked by the disciples, when will this be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed, not one stone left standing on another? He said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So he answers their question, and quite accurately, because if it happened 40 years later, then that generation, in fact, did not pass. Now, there are five other times in the book of Matthew where Jesus uses the term this generation. A person can look them up if they want. There's one time in Matthew 11. There's a couple of times in Matthew 12. There's a reference to this generation in Matthew 23, and then this one, so there's altogether five. And in each of the other cases, he clearly means the people living at that time. When he said this generation in Matthew 11, and Matthew 12, and Matthew 23, it's very clear that he's referring to the people living at that time, the Jews living at that time, his generation of Jews. And therefore, just by, you know, the fact that, you know, the term is used so frequently, the fact that it occurs in Matthew 24:34, as it does, would almost certainly suggest that it was speaking of the Jews at that time. And, of course, since we know from history that, in fact, the destruction of the temple did take place in that generation, that makes it all the more reason to recognize that when he said this generation will not pass, that he meant his own generation. By the way, there was another time in Matthew 16:28, where Jesus said something similar but used different words. He didn't use the word generation. In Matthew 16:28, he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens is another way of saying this generation will not pass before this happens. And again, that would make it very clear and less ambiguous that he's talking about his own generation. Now, of course, the objection arises is, you know, but did all those things really happen in that generation? Well, yes, they did, actually. But it mentions, you know, the Son of Man coming on the clouds and sending his angels out to gather the elect. That didn't happen, did it? Well, it didn't happen in that literal sense, no. I don't believe it did. I think that it's using apocalyptic imagery such as you frequently find in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Prophets talking about God coming in judgment speaks about it as if he's coming personally. And that's a very common place of prophetic language in the Old Testament and even in a number of places in the New, including in Matthew 22 or Matthew 21, where Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard. And the tenants of the vineyard abuse the owner's servants and kill them. And then he sends his son and they kill him too. Now, Jesus says, now, when the master of that vineyard comes, what do you think he'll do to those wicked people? Now, he's talking about the master coming to do something to them. And the answer was he will miserably destroy those wicked men and give out his vineyard to someone else who bring forth the fruits of it. Well, that's true. He did come and miserably destroyed those people who killed his son and who killed the prophets. And that was in 70 AD. Now, he didn't come personally. He didn't come like he'll come at the end of the world when he comes and raises the dead and raptures the church and creates a new heaven and new earth. Jesus didn't come like that. But in the Bible, God sending judgment through the agency of someone else, even through armies like the Roman armies, is spoken of. The language of Scripture is that it's God coming. It's God coming to judge. It's a figure of speech, and God didn't really come in the sense that we think of the second coming, but he did come in judgment in the way that the prophets used that language. And that did happen in that generation. I appreciate your call. I hope that clarifies some things. Let's talk to Karen from San Diego. And by the way, we have a line open for you. You might have time to get on. The number is 800-227-5278. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Karen, we need for you to speak.
Okay, thank you.
Hi, you're on the air.
Okay. Yes.
Please turn your radio. Please turn your radio. Karen. Turn your radio off. You can't hear me. You're hearing the radio, and it's delayed by 30 or 40 seconds. So that'll be too confusing for us. Okay.
Sorry about that. I'm calling in to find out. I'm going to be witnessing to. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to be witnessing to my family members. And one of the questions my cousin asked me was, "Why do you claim that your Bible is the right Bible over the other religions?" And I wanted to know your feedback on that.
Well, first of all, if the Bible didn't claim to be the Word of God, we wouldn't even have to raise the question, because if it didn't claim to be the Word of God, we wouldn't have to claim that for it. But about 4,000 times, the writers of Scripture claim that they're writing or speaking the Word of God. "Thus saith the Lord, the Word of the Lord came," and so forth. So we do have the Bible claiming to be the Word of God, but that doesn't prove that it is, because lots of people claim that what they're saying is the Word of God. In fact, the Quran claims to be the Word of God, and the Book of Mormon claims to be the Word of God, and we don't believe them. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the Bible and other religious books that claim to be the Word of God? Well, there's many differences, one of which is that it's full of historical narrative, a great deal of which has been confirmed from archaeology and from other historical cross-referencing in an astonishing degree. This is not true of other books that claim to be the Word of God, that the archaeologists have not been able to confirm. For example, the Book of Mormon claims all kinds of things about pre-Columbian Native American civilization, which archaeologists have not been able to confirm any of those things, that they had horses and elephants and bronze armor and helmets and cities covering the face of the ground, like the Book of Mormon says the Indians did before Columbus came here. But archaeologists can't find any confirmation of any of that. They've confirmed hundreds of things the Bible claims, because the Bible claims they're true. They can go look there and find out and say, "Hey, lo and behold, it was right." Now, that, again, wouldn't prove that a book is the Word of God, because a book could tell you true things about history without being inspired. But the fact that the Bible claims to be inspired and is historically correct are two things in its favor. Another thing in its favor, though, that makes it seem almost impossible to deny that it's the Word of God, and this is actually the test that the Bible itself appeals to prove that it's the Word of God, is that prophecies in the Bible are made, and only God knows the future. And God predicts that things will happen and then brings them to pass. And he does it so that his prophets, that is the people who wrote the Scripture, can be recognized as having spoken from him. In fact, Jesus himself, even in the upper room, said to his disciples, "I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they do come to pass, you may know that I am he and that you may believe." So, in other words, in telling the future before it happens, God is giving us reason to recognize that those who wrote the Scripture were, you know, knew what they're talking about. And human beings don't know the future. Only God does. So when they said, "This is what the Word of God is. This is the Word of the Lord. God is speaking here and predicts a future thing, and it happens," that's one of the most indisputable ways in which the Scripture proves itself to be the Word of God. The fact that it's historically reliable is a very positive thing, and we would require that of a book if it was inspired by God. But being historically reliable doesn't prove a book is inspired. But when it can predict the future accurately and consistently and abundantly and in detail, and it does this consistently, then that does prove that the authors had access to information that human beings do not have, namely what's going to happen in the future. And, you know, I realize that the unbelievers have almost no information in their heads as to what it means when we say when we say the Bible has prophecies that are fulfilled. Most unbelievers have no idea even what we're talking about. They think, well, you know, maybe the prophecies are real general, like Nostradamus, where it could, you make it mean anything you want it to mean, or maybe the prophet said something, and then in order to make it look like they're inspired, someone worked it out later on. And made it, you know, appear like they knew what was going to happen and so forth. Unbelievers can bring all these theories only insofar as they're totally ignorant of what we're talking about. They obviously, those who say those things don't know what these prophecies are predicting. They don't know the clarity, the detail, or the proof historically that they were uttered before they occurred. And the nature of them in the vast majority of cases are things that nobody could make them happen if they wished to. Sometimes they say, well, you know, we say Jesus fulfilled prophecy, but maybe he just on purpose did that so that it looked like he fulfills prophecy. Well, no, they don't understand what they're talking about. Jesus fulfilled prophecy by being born in the right place and by being born at the right time and having things happen to him that he had no control over that were predicted to happen to him. It's not possible that a man who was not the Messiah could have made these things happen, because they are things that happen beyond a man's control. But your friends, you know, as long as they remain ignorant about these things, it'll be hard to prove anything to them. So I would mainly just talk about Jesus, not even trying to prove the Bible's the Word of God. That's a good thing for them to know. But more important is that they know who Jesus is. And I'd recommend that you spend more of your time trying to ask them, what do they think of Jesus? And I'd like to know what they say about that, because that's what's going to make a difference in their eternal life. I'm sorry we're out of time, but we'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. You can call back for more information if you want to continue this discussion then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to you again tomorrow. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And you were just listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRIGHT, your God and Country station. I'm Rob Newton. Be sure to explore his website, thenarrowpath.com. Many resources that will help you get deeper into the Word of God. Now, even something that you may not even have thought he would ever have. If you've got some grandchildren or children, some teenagers, maybe they love comic books, he's got some Christian comic books on there that you can get. You can view online, or you can print them and staple and put them together, get it from a nice printing shop. And the comics are very interesting. Check out the Christian comic books on thenarrowpath.com. Now stay right here on KBRIGHT, enjoying everyday life with Joyce Myers, coming at you next.
KBRIGHT. KBRIGHT Anywhere is another reason to love your smartphone. Hear us anywhere, anytime, with the TuneIn Radio app for Apple, Android, and Windows phones.
We are 50,000 watt KBRIGHT, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at KBRIGHTRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Myers. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Facing Fear and Finding Freedom. How many times has fear hindered you from doing something great in your life? Many times we run from our fears instead of facing them head on. Freedom from our fears can only be found in our faith in God. The Bible tells us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. When we move past our fears, incredible things start to take place around us, in our spiritual lives, our relationships, and even in the workplace. It's important to remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and He wants us to live in His freedom that only He can give. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Facing Fear and Finding Freedom.
Ephesians 1:4, even as in His love He chose us. Amplified Bible says, actually picked us out for Himself as His own. Well, I might have not got picked for the baseball team, but God picked me. And God has picked you. Let me tell you something. You may feel invisible, but you're not. God sees you. He picked us out as his own in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, consecrated, set apart for him, blameless in his sight, even above reproach, walking before him in love. John 15:16 says, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you, and I have appointed you, and I have planted you that you might go and bear fruit. I love that. Chosen, appointed, planted, and bearing fruit. I want you to go out of this place tonight believing that you're special. And you know, I'm not talking about having a puffed up, haughty, prideful attitude that you're better than everybody else. That's not what I'm talking about at all. The point I'm trying to get across is that we're all equal in Christ. See, we're all one in him.